Amen. Well, it is good to be back with you this morning. It is always a joy to be able to travel, to be able to see other churches. This past weekend, I was in Dallas speaking at Grace Bible Church, and then on Tuesday at the chapel at Dallas Theological Seminary. And when I travel, one of the things that I'm always reminded of, and I mean this in all modesty on our church, but what a special place this is. And what a special people this is. Whenever I travel and go and speak at other churches, even this past time, someone said, I'm afraid that you're going to go speak and that some other church is going to steal you away. I said, well, once they know me, believe me, they won't pursue me. But the reason that my wife and I stayed in America instead of going to the mission field was not to climb the pastoral ladder, but because we believed Heritage was a special place from which we could mobilize saints to go to the nations. And that has not changed. I am excited with what God is doing. And even just being able to hear the worship this morning and to hear our church sing, oh my goodness, to have a singing church is a glorious thing. Been to many churches where the congregation does not sing, but I thank God that you sing. I praise God that He has been very gracious to us as a church. And no matter who you are, where you're from, you're most welcome here among us. We are not a perfect church. We're a church that has issues. We're a church of broken people all in need of God's grace, beginning with the pastor and to all of us. Can I get an amen with that? And as we open God's word, we stake our authority, we stake our joy, not on our programs or who we are as a church, but rather on the word of God and on Jesus Christ alone. Please turn with me in the Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. And gentlemen, if you can check the PowerPoint, I think all the slides are shuffled. I'm going to go right back and let these guys fix it a little bit. Just to give you a heads up and kind of the preaching calendar as we look forward to the next few weeks, the next two Sundays I will be preaching in Northern Ireland at Port Stewart and just a little place outside of Belfast at two churches there and at a church weekend. Looking forward to that. If you would please pray for me as I deliver God's word and challenge them to be on mission. And then I'll be back the following week. But for the next few weeks, today we're going to be wrapping up Matthew chapter 25, looking at the great separation or the judgment of God. And we're also going to be looking at the next few weeks, exploring the gospel in greater detail. Next week, Dr. David Croteau is going to be coming and talking about the love of God. Following that, Dr. Michael Smith, one of our own, a former pastor and professor, preaching out of the Psalms, a very pastoral psalm, how we might understand God even in the midst of wrestling with problems, the problems that we face in life. I'll be back the following weeks. This is 3 weeks out, and we're going to be privileged to have Dr. Michael Reeves, president of Union Theological Seminary in London, and he is one of the associate pastors of All Souls Church, which is John Stott's church. Some of you know that name from the 1950s. And we're really blessed to be able to hear him, and he's going to be talking on enjoying Christ, what it means to enjoy Jesus. Now, as we come into Matthew 25, we're going to be looking at something that is fairly weighty, the judgment of God, the great separation that God will do here at the end of time between those who are believers and those who are not. Now, as we come into the end of Matthew 25, let us recap and review three specific parables on the coming of Christ. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. There were three parables that Jesus gave on the servant, 10 virgins, and the talents, or talents are ancient forms of money. And in these parables, Jesus is giving very, very specific warnings that we are going to be held accountable, that we are to expect the day of the Lord, and that we will have to answer for how we were entrusted or how we used the grace that was entrusted to us. There is a day coming where we will stand before the throne, every single one. Whether you name Christ, whether you do not name Christ, all of us will stand before the throne of God. And at that throne one day, there will be a great separation. As God makes all things new, before he recreates the universe and the world in glory and without sin, there will be a great separation. If you would, look at chapter 25, verse 31 here in Matthew, and I'm going to read down to the end into the first two verses of chapter 26. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to the one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Chapter 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I pray that you would make these words live to me as I preach them, that you would make these words live to all of us as we hear them. May we understand them. May we be fervent about putting them into practice. May you be glorified. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this passage, we're ending a section that we've been in for the last several months before Christmas, looking at the coming of Christ, looking at the end times, that period where he is working to make all things new. We're going to begin chapter 26 in 3 weeks, and then I have no more travel scheduled. We're going to kind of have an unbroken run right through the end of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to spend the next 2 to 3 months looking at just the last couple of days, specifically the Friday of his crucifixion and his resurrection, ending in his great commission as he commissions us to go to the world. But just these few days, we're going to spend several months studying and understanding the passion, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ. So it'll be a glorious study and cap to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. As we come into this passage right here in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. This is a fulfilling, or looking to the fulfillment, of what was spoken of in Daniel 7. At the beginning of chapter 24, Jesus tells his disciples, do you remember what was spoken of by the prophet Daniel? And then we spent several weeks looking at what Daniel had to say about the end times. And one of the key passages that Daniel looked forward to, looking on the right side of the screen, he says, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Look at Matthew 25 on the left side of the screen. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Daniel's looking forward to this day. Jesus is also previewing this day when all the peoples of the world will be gathered before the glorious throne of God. This event is spoken of in the book of Revelation. We call it the Great White Throne. Chapter 20 and verse 11 to 15. Listen to the description. This is the same event that is going on in Matthew 25. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. There's this great white throne in God, in heaven, and God who sits upon it. And so glorious and majestic is this throne that literally the elements of the universe flee from his presence, and gathered there are the peoples of the world. There are books that have kept account of how we live this life. And then there is the book of life. And if your name is written in the book of life, then you are entered into heaven. If your name is not written in the book of life, then you are judged. You are judged and sent to eternal condemnation in hell. Now, this event in Revelation 20, we just read in chapter 25 here in Matthew, that he's going to judge, he's going to separate out depending on how we lived, what we did, the works that we had done. Now, maybe alarm bells are going off in your mind. Wait, hold on. Works we had done? Hold that thought for just a moment. In this passage, back to Matthew 25, let's look at the first separation. The first separation. As Jesus looks at the people, separating the sheep from the goats. This is a very homely illustration. The shepherd who would graze them together, and then at the end of the day, separate the sheep from the goats because they grazed and ate in different ways. Their breeding was in different ways, and combination would actually be destructive to both. So he would separate them at the end of the day. And Jesus says at the end of time, there will likewise be a separation. The sheep on the right, the goats on the left. And in Middle Eastern culture, the right hand is significant for blessing. If you remember Joseph, when he was presenting Manasseh and Ephraim to be blessed by Jacob, he wanted to make sure that the right hand of blessing was on the right son, because that communicated authority and the transfer of blessing. The first separation begins, and Jesus says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come. Come into my presence. Come and see my glory." Something that John, in John 17, records Jesus praying to his Father. "Father, I cannot wait for them to come home." He says, "I want them to see my glory." Look at the end of John 17, and you see Jesus' fervency in wanting the saints to come in and enjoy his presence. But what is the standard by which the king separates? As I read this passage, it looks like feeding, clothing, visiting people in prison. These are the standards by which we enter, or we are separated from the goats. What is the standard by which the king separates? The first one is gifted blessing. I'm going to give two this morning. The first one is gifted blessing. Before he enters into this list of works, he says, then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It has the communication of you who are under the covenantal blessing of God. This is not something that you have done. It is something that has been given. You can notice this kind of builds upon that argument where it says inherit the kingdom. It doesn't say receive the kingdom you earned. To inherit something is to receive an item or a commodity or some treasure that belonged to someone else, namely your predecessor, your relative. To inherit something, it's not yours. You didn't earn it. They gave it. They passed it on to you. And Jesus is saying, come, you who are under the blessing and grace of God, you who have received an inheritance you did not earn, it was given to you from the foundation of the world. Prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. This shows that God, in his sovereign grace, has been pursuing people and has been looking to rescue people from before the world was even created. The cross was not a band-aid to correct what Adam and Eve did and God reacting to their sin. Rather, God created the world with the cross already in his ordained plan, that through the sinfulness of man, God might demonstrate his infinite grace, that even though people hated him, he would pursue them, save them, and glorify them, and thereby demonstrate his glorious character to the entire world. But here's the first thing. The standard by which God judges the world or separates, first of all, just simply has to do with gifted blessing. A blessing and gift that has simply been given. It's not earned. The second standard by which the king separates is visible righteousness. Is there a visible righteousness that affirms that the gift has been given and received? For I was hungry. Look at this, it's very practical. You gave me food, you gave me drink, you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Caring for the basic needs, showing love in very practical ways, both in terms of food and drink, but welcomed me has the idea of relational invitation, loving others through relationship and opening up your life and inviting them in, visiting them when they're in the midst of sickness or tragedy or trauma, a concern for their well-being. And when life closes in around them, even in prison, you walked with them into their hardship. That if you have received this gifted blessing, then it will manifest itself in visible righteousness. It will be seen. Paul picks up on this theme in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. And we love to quote Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, but sometimes we miss verses 9 and 10. And listen to this. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Salvation is a gift of God. It's not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is consistent with what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 25, that salvation comes by a gift from God, blessed by my Father, inheritors of Christ's righteousness. But if in fact you have received this free gift of salvation by trusting in Jesus Christ, then that gift will be manifested in visible righteousness. Look at the rest of the passage. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? What does it say? What does it say? I know we're Baptists, we're afraid to say this. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Okay, so salvation births a righteous life, and the absence of good works calls into question the salvation. Let me be very clear. If you're visiting here this morning, salvation is not by your good works. Salvation is affirmed by your good works. You are saved by grace, a gift from God, blessed by the Father, inheritance from Christ, through his goodness to us, by trusting in Christ. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. But if you are saved, that will produce a life of increasing righteousness. Not a life of instant perfection. That's why I say we're a broken church. We're still trying, through obedience to Christ, by understanding what we've been given, trying to undo the nastiness that we've been born into in our physical birth. It's called sanctification. It's growing in increasing righteousness until the Lord takes us home and we are made completely right. But we're created for good works. And God prepared this beforehand that we should walk in them. So Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, there's going to be a great separation and there's going to be the invitation, come, come. On the basis of God's covenantal blessing to you and the inheritance that you have received from God. And that will be manifested in your life by have you lived a holy, righteous life? Have you loved others? Now, in this dialogue that is going back and forth that Jesus is talking about, the righteous then say, but Jesus, when did we see you? When did we see you hungry, thirsty? When did we see you not taken care of or clothed or in prison? And then Jesus makes this profound statement. The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Ooh. This statement, by the way, that we should love the world and love the people in the world, not love the things of the world, love the people of the world, including sinners. And if you are visiting here and you're a sinner, guess what? We are all sinners as well in need of God's grace. The difference is that we have trusted in Christ, or many of us have. It's not that we're perfect, but we're learning to grow in what Christ has given. And you are welcome here. You are loved. But what Jesus here, when he says to the least of these, my brothers, this is undoubtedly a reference to the people of God. Think about this with me for a moment. Jesus says, if you loved your brothers and sisters in Christ well, then you loved me well. If you are in Christ, you've accepted and trusted in him, then the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, John says, has come to indwell you. So how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ, actually, Jesus says, has a direct correlation to how you treat Jesus himself. Now that's convicting, isn't it? The way that you love, or the way that you hate or embittered against your brothers and sisters in Christ, that's you doing it to Jesus himself, because he indwells them materially, spiritually, actually. Jesus says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So if you want to love Jesus, you got to love his people. Loving God's people is loving Jesus. And how well we loved the people of God is one of the factors that demonstrates that we are of the people of God. You see, the world will say, well, we clothe, we do all these social projects. Yeah, but did you love the people of God? And one of the defining marks of the world's charity against Christian charity is how they treat those who name Christ. And here's the reality. The world loves to love its own, but loves to hate those who are true followers of Christ. And it becomes the dividing mark that Jesus says here. Brothers and sisters, the way that you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that's you loving Jesus actually and directly. When you think about how you treat them, how you build them up or tear them down, are you concerned about God's people in that you care about them and welcome them and clothe them and visit them and you met them in their need? Or is our heart one of criticism and harshness instead of kindness and love? How are our attitudes towards one another? Do you know that when you treat that person as frail and faulty as they may be, if they are in Christ, that is you treating Jesus directly the same way? I'll tell you, even studying this, it was a deep conviction to me. Is when I look at my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, do I see the indwelt God in them? And then when I am interacting with them, that I am interacting with God himself through them, not that they are God, but rather we are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. And so the way I love them and am kind to them, or vice versa, am not, that I am devaluing one whom God loves and has made his home with. You see, the first separation are those who've been blessed by God and their lives are proven by that blessing through their works. And Jesus gives a very practical, so make sure you love each other well. There is a second separation that takes place, and this separation at the throne of God, the great white throne with the elders and the thunders and the lightnings and the angels surrounding the throne, and the world are presented before the throne. And then Jesus says, then he will say to those on his left, those who he's separated, who did not meet the qualifications of blessing and visible righteousness. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. In the Greek is both an imperative and a passive, and this is significant. You must depart. You have no place here. The passive has the idea, depart from me, you did this to yourself. Your own life and your own rejection of God, you have done this to yourself. God's sovereign grace in salvation, God's sovereignty in mystery, spoken of in Romans 9, that the potter can do what he wants, but man is never, under the sovereignty of God, released from his responsibility to follow God and to be responsible for his own sin. And he says, your own sin, your own life, your own choices testify to you this to your desertion or rejection of God. You've done this to yourself. We see in this verse a divine release, verse 41. You see, God has been holding on to the world out of mercy, and now he releases them into condemnation. It is God's sovereign common grace. Any good in this world is simply because of God's common grace holding on to mankind through our evils, through our sins, through the depravities. This is a merciful God. He should have released us into condemnation at the beginning of creation, but he held on to us so that some might receive him in salvation. Romans 1 says, but they're pushing against these arms. And so God releases them and then releases them and then releases them. And then this is the final stage of God releases them. They're trying to push out of his arms and he says, depart from me. Depart from me. You have no place here. And you've done this to yourself. You've been pushing against these arms of grace for millennia, and you finally now have your way. Depart from me, out of my presence. Depart not from heaven, though that is implied, but the emphasis is depart from God's presence. That they are removed from his presence. And what is removal from his presence? God's presence is anything good, beautiful, perfect, life-giving, happy, peaceful, any joy, any light, any goodness is found in the presence of God. And Jesus now says, depart from me. You're now removed from my presence. Go into eternal fire, prepared for Satan and his demons. Hell was not prepared for people, it was prepared for Satan and his demons, but all those who chose Satan's sin incur Satan's punishment. What was Satan's sin? Satan's sin was, I want to be like God. I want my own path. I don't want to have anybody to answer to. I want to do what I want when I want. And nested in the heart of every human being is the desire, I don't want to have to bow the knee to Jesus. I want to do what I want. I want to live the way I want. I want the woman that I want. I want the man that I want at any cost. I want whatever lust that I want. I want to be able to forge my own path. And if you choose a path apart from God, like Satan did, then you incur the punishment that was reserved primarily for Satan and his demons. If I can dismiss, this is some Catholic mysticism, the idea that Satan and his demons are currently in hell and that is his abode. Let me be very clear. Do you know where Satan and his demons are? Here, not you. On earth. In this physical temporal plane is now currently the abode of Satan and his demons. Hell does not belong to Satan and his demons. Hell belongs to God. And he has prepared this place that one day Satan and all of his angels are going to be cast into what is called the lake of fire, the eternal punishment, the eternal place of damnation. And all who wanted their own way, instead of taking advantage of the grace that was freely offered through Christ, will one day be separated from God's presence into eternal fire. What is the nature of this eternal separation? And this, to be honest, is just, there's no way, there's no escaping this. It's weighty. We don't like talking about hell, and hell and judgment don't seem to build churches. Good thing that we don't have to worry about building his church. Jesus said, preach the word, I'll build my church. Hell is justice perfectly done. It only takes a moment to commit a crime, and yet because of the nature of certain crimes, most of humanity, except really the aberrant, the ones who are just totally deviant, the majority of humanity agrees that certain crimes require certain punishments. And though it may only take a moment to commit the crime, a duration of time that may even expire that person's life is the just response to that crime because that crime is so heinous. There is no more crime more heinous or grievous than the crimes committed against the very character, nature, and being of God, that we have offended his sensibilities, his character, and his law, but we've also offended his very character. Just as if you look to the person next to you and you offended them in the way, the most atrocious way, so real and even more so is that offense towards God. So hell is the only just answer, eternal hell, a living hell, is the only just answer to the affront to God's holiness and righteousness. So what is the nature of this depart from me? Well, it's a departure from God's presence and his graces eternally. No more of his presence in his graces. His presence will be there, but in wrath. It is entry into the antithesis of life. If Jesus came to bring eternal life in quantity and in quality, life without scope, life of God himself to participate in Christ in the fellowship of the Trinity, if that is to enter into life eternal, to enter into hell is to enter into ever-living death. Ever-living death spiritually, emotionally, physically, relationally. It is isolation, separation from the community of God and the community of the saints. And some people say, that's all right, we're just going to have a great party in heaven, but you need to also, a great party in hell. You need to understand that hell is also separation from the community of the damned. That each person in hell exists in total relational and communal death, isolation, without interaction, without people. This is what you wanted, isn't it? Life apart from God. This is what you wanted, your own way. And God has held on to the world out of mercy, and finally the great separation is coming. He has separated and released into consuming darkness and the wrath of the infinite God exemplified in raging fire, present forevermore. And you say, well, hold on, Nathan. Hold on, Pastor. Is this loving? Is this loving? Is this compassion? See the Son. And this is why we're going into the first two verses of chapter 26, because this, to me, is lovely. Jesus has just been saying, I'm coming. There's going to be justice. There's going to be judgment. Prepare yourself. Know that I'm coming. Know that it's real. Know that heaven's real. Know that hell is real. And then he says to his disciples, after he'd been saying all these things, he said, the Passover's coming. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. I've said all these things out of love, to warn you that it's coming. And after saying these things, I am now going to go to the cross, Jesus says, and I'm going to die in order to make a way out so you don't have to be separated. That you can have life with God eternal. What is the cross? The cross is God being rich in mercy. Two great words, but God intervened because of the great love with which he loved us. And what happened at the cross? Matthew 27 says, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Elohi, Elohi, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, there is this great separation that is going to take place before the throne of God. But there was an even greater separation that took place at the cross. This separation is where Jesus faced the darkness, the isolation. He faced, when he cried out with a loud voice, the agony that we deserved. He faced the pain of hell. And he faced, look at that last sentence, why have you forsaken me? He separated himself from the Father so that we didn't have to be. He endured emotional, physical, spiritual separation from his Father. He endured the greatest separation of all. Facing the darkness, enduring the agony, he was forsaken, and Jesus took all of hell. Jesus was separated from the Father so that we might be united to God. There's an end coming, Jesus says. Don't ever say I didn't warn you. I'm warning you out of love. There's this horrific separation that will take place. And I'm going to go to the cross and die so that you don't have to be separated. He's going to endure the deepest loneliness and emotional isolation that has ever been felt by anybody in eternity past or will ever be eternity future. Have you ever felt deep loneliness, abandonment, isolation? Depression because you feel like you're all alone in life. Whatever you have felt, Jesus has felt even deeper. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly what you're wrestling. He knows exactly what that feels like, but infinitely more so. Because on the cross, he endured that so that you wouldn't have to for all of eternity. Yes, you may experience that, some of it here temporally in this earth, but he went to the cross so you didn't have to experience that eternally. The Biti Anyo Buile says, in Jerusalem that day hung a picture of hell as the Son of God was cut off socially from everyone, deserted emotionally on the cross, and separated spiritually from the eternal Father with whom he had always lived face to face. That is hell. John Calvin said this was his chief conflict and harder than all the other tortures. For not only did he offer his body as the price of our reconciliation with God, but in his soul also he endured the punishments due to us. Isaiah 53, this great passage that talks about the suffering Messiah. It says he poured out his soul to death. The language here has the sense that Jesus opened up the very depths of his being and literally exposed his soul, the totality of his person, not just his body on the cross, but emotionally, spiritually, physically. He poured out all that he was to death, numbered with the sinners, in order to bear the sins of many, then to die and to rise again so that he, present tense, can make intercession for us eternally. There is going to be a great separation one day, and this is what Jesus is saying in chapter 25. None can escape it. But God, who is rich in mercy and love, went to the cross and tasted that separation. This is the greatest separation. He was separated so that you and I didn't have to be. He tasted death so you and I don't have to taste death. And for the next few months, this is what we're going to study. What Jesus tasted so that we might have life. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? If you are here this morning, I don't care who you are, where you're from, what your week has been like, what the color of your skin is, what language you speak, no matter what sins you think you've committed, here is the bottom line. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter how good your family is, what church you attend. It doesn't matter all the good works you have done. Here's the question: have you personally put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And if you reject the cross, then one day you will stand before God and he will say, "Depart from me. You did this to yourself." You want to accept Jesus this morning? You can. Every head bowed, every eye closed. You say, I want to trust in Jesus today. Raise your hand. Nobody's looking. Just raise your hand. This doesn't save you, but I'm going to give you some instructions. You say, "Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I don't know. I'm struggling with where I'm at." Raise your hand. Let me just see it. Let me just know that I can be praying for you. I see that hand. And that one. You can put them down. My prayer does not save you. If you don't know Jesus, come talk with me, one of the pastors. Let us show you how you can have salvation in Christ. But if you're just wrestling in your soul and struggling and you know you're in Christ, then let us pray with you. Let other people into your life so we might point you to the assurance that you have in Christ. Oh, Father, thank you for the gift of salvation. May we love one another knowing that we are loving you when we do. May we examine our hearts and make sure that we be indeed in the faith. And for those who raise their hand, maybe a question about salvation, they come talk to me, one of the pastors up here. For the others who are just asking for prayer, Lord, you know right where they're at. Would you meet them and show them your grace through your word, through the community of saints? Father, we go forward now, remembering the gospel, and also saying with great confidence, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come." And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.